Can open in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I don't know about you, but when I say chapter 27, I get sad. I know there's more of the Bible, but I've come to love Matthew. And I've come to love truly the Jesus that Matthew shows us. I hope that you have too. I hope that somehow when you hear we're coming to the end of Matthew, you say, oh no, how can it be? But I said to Andrea, I feel like when I get to the end of Matthew, I should be done preaching. And I mean that. I feel like I'm done. Because what else is there? This is truly the essence of what we're about as we reach this culmination, this of all the ministry of Jesus, his ministry on earth, now his death, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. But you know the one thing that I know is going to make me go on preaching? As Jesus said, what he says at the end, behold, I'm with you always. Go and make disciples. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So what an encouraging end, but we're not there yet, right? So Matthew 27 is where we are now. I want to tell you, you notice you have a bigger handout than usual. I couldn't even play with the margins to get this one short enough. And I want you to know that the handout's bigger just because I put more of my message in it. The notes I have are not any longer. But I gave you more because this is a very, very difficult passage. Let me just give you a little heads up before we pray. Judas is going to go to the chief priests and elders and say, I regret what I've done. Take the money. I don't want it. The chief priests are going to say, we don't care. Judas is going to throw it to them. The chief priests are going to say, well, we can't use this money to put in the temple treasury because it's blood money. So they thought together, they took counsel, and they're going to use this money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. That in itself seems strange enough that Matthew would even tell us it happened. So who cares what the chief priests did with the money? They bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. But then what really gets us is that Matthew goes on to essentially say, now, isn't that amazing? They bought the potter's field. And that's a fulfillment of Scripture. We're thinking, a fulfillment of Scripture, buying a potter's field to bury dead people? How is that a fulfillment of Scripture? And then it gets even worse. When we go to the Old Testament to find out where was the prophecy that said this, everyone has a hard time finding it. But it's there, and it's beautiful. I want you to know that you're going to have to work with me this morning. I've done, I hope and pray the best I can, but as we were singing, I was just praying, Lord, help this to happen. Help this to work. Will you work with me? Because half the thing this morning is just in the process of getting there. Because I want us to see the process so that you can come to see the beauty of the Scriptures themselves and how they work and how Jesus fulfills them all, even in ways we might never have imagined. So here we go. Are you ready? But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, all of what I said was pretty much worthless. I know. Now we come to your word, and that's what matters. So help us in this difficult passage to come to the end and see its beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. When morning came probably means when the sun rose. This is not in your handouts yet. I know I put a bunch there, but probably means when the sun rose. So just the night before, let's put things in perspective. Just the night before, Jesus was sitting around a table with his disciples in an upper room. And we got the Lord's Supper. From there, he left the city of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples, and went into this Garden of Gethsemane on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's late now. The full moon is there. This is the picture. After a time of intense struggle in prayer, Jesus went out willingly to meet his betrayer. "Look, behold, my betrayer is at hand. Let us be going." He was seized, taken immediately to the house of the high priest, where who knows what time of the night it is now. He testified the good confession and was then condemned to be deserving of death. All this happened from the time of the Lord's Supper all the way until now, all through the dark hours of the night. Now the sun is rising once again. This is the day he will die. So all the chief priests and the elders of the people, with the rising of the sun, take counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They'd already decided that he deserved to die. They'd already done that. The hearing now was probably just to decide, now how do we get this accomplished? Because they weren't allowed to exercise the death penalty. Maybe most of us know that. If the Jews could exercise the death penalty, Jesus would have died by stoning. But they weren't allowed to, so they had to get this to Pilate. But Pilate didn't really care about their law. He didn't care about the Jews. He didn't care about blasphemy. And he had no patience with the religious leaders. So they had to portray Jesus then, not as a blasphemer, which is their problem, but as a political and military threat to Rome, which was what they wanted, but he never would be. Now this is the very thing they're going to accuse him of so that they might put him to death. It was probably for this reason, because they needed to portray him as this imminent military political threat to the peace of Rome and Palestine. It was probably for that reason that they bound Jesus, who's not once offered any resistance, and who actually commanded Peter to put away his sword. They put this Jesus in chains. In chains. So that he would look like a dangerous criminal. But when we look at Jesus in chains, what do we see? When I meditated on that picture, I realized that for me, all I see is just the Lamb of God going willingly to slaughter. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. So Judas sees Jesus is condemned, and when he sees what actually happened, he is overcome in your handouts with conviction and with guilt. Matthew says he changed his mind. It's not the usual word for repentance, but it does tell us that Judas genuinely regretted what he did. Now, you know, when we think of someone like Judas, how many of us almost don't like to think that he regretted what he did? He regretted it. He was filled with conviction. And believe it or not, look at this. I mean, he doesn't even make what? Excuses. What does he say? He says, "I have sinned." And we're expecting the but. There's no but. He just says, "I have sinned." And then he says straight out what he did in all of its wretchedness. "I have betrayed innocent blood." He knows what he's done, and now Judas hates himself for what he did. So all he can think right now, and maybe we've had this experience, I hope we've had this experience, well, part of me does and part of me doesn't, right? This experience of having something on our conscience that all we want to do is get it off our conscience. This is how Judas feels. On the other hand, this is not to say that Judas had any great love all of a sudden for Jesus. You can feel guilty for something you did without loving Jesus now. It's not to say that now he believes Jesus is the Messiah. Most undoubtedly, he does not believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus said, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. John 17, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of destruction. We know he doesn't refer to him that way in anger and spite. When Judas came to arrest Jesus, what did Jesus say? Friend, do what you've come to do. The grief of Judas was not the godly grief in your handout that leads to true repentance and a salvation without regret. How many of us know that feeling, living without regret? Does that without regret come from the fact that you've never done anything that you should regret? No. It comes from the fact that God in Christ has given us forgiveness, and so we don't live with that constant oppressive burden of despair and guilt and conviction. We have that through Christ. But the grief of Judas was the worldly kind that leads only to death. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. In other words, what is this worldly grief? It's a grief that fills you with regret and remorse, but never drives you to Jesus. There is such a grief, and it's not a grief that leads to salvation. Judas hates what he has done, but he will not cast himself upon God for his free grace and mercy. Instead, Judas hopes that he can relieve his conscience, that he can get release for his conscience by returning the money, and maybe that will be enough. Just get rid of it, and now I can let it go and be done with this. And so we see that ultimately Judas was left to a torment and to a despair of his own making, and how many people in the world live with this torment and despair because they don't want what they've done. They regret what they've done. But will we go to Jesus and find in Him forgiveness? As Christians, we need to remember that repentance that leads to salvation is a repentance where there's a sorrow that brings us to Jesus, to His feet. Regret is not enough. We can see Judas's horrible guilt, but can we pity him for his misery? Can we? The chief priests and elders said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. I'm not sure what Judas expected to hear from the chief priests and elders. At the very least, they could have tried to convince Judas that Jesus really wasn't innocent, which they said they believed he wasn't innocent. So why not say, no, Judas, don't worry about it. He is not innocent. Look at this. Look at the evidence. But they don't bother. What any true shepherd, and these chief priests and elders were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, what any true shepherd should have done was to minister God's word of grace and forgiveness to this tormented man. Do you think Judas did not deserve? Do you think he should not have had that word of grace and forgiveness ministered to him? Instead, listen, watch this. The shepherds of Judas's soul sealed his fate with their own words. What did they say? We're not responsible for your conscience. If you feel like you've got innocent blood on your hands, well, you're going to have to deal with that yourself. Never have any words had more power to fill a person with despair than the words of those wretched, pitiable chief priests and elders, shepherds of Israel. Pathetic shepherds of Israel. Instead of ministering to his soul and helping Judas to find peace, though he maybe never could have found it, that's beside the point. What was their responsibility? And instead of doing that, the shepherds of Israel drove Judas to his death. They drove him to hang himself. And so throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself. I do not believe that Judas planned on hanging himself before he went to the chief priests and elders. But after he heard from them, that's exactly what he did. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. What a story. Pretty dark and morbid and depressing. So by their own words, the chief priests and elders have shown that they don't care about the blood of the innocent, Jesus. Neither do they give a care for the tormented soul of the guilty, Judas. They treated Judas with a heartless, merciless cruelty. And then, in your handout, I use the word because it's the only word that fit, with nauseating. It makes me sick. With nauseating hypocrisy, they take the greatest care, lest they should break the law by putting Judas's returned money into the temple treasury. They took counsel. They held counsel to decide what to do with this 30 pieces of silver in such a way that it won't defile our treasury. And with it, they bought the potter's field. Very good tradition says that this potter's field was located in the valley of Hinnom. H-I-N-N-O-M. Perhaps this was a field where potters used to go to get their clay to shape their vessels. Maybe now the clay had run out, so they had no more use for the field, and so now it was depleted and could be sold for a burial ground. Whatever, we don't know. It seems rather pointless. What a sad, horrible, terrible story. Burdened with the unbearable weight of his sin, the sheep hangs himself in torment and despair while the shepherds stand by over here without a care. In fact, they drove him to do it. Shepherds have blood on their hands, not only the innocent blood of Jesus, but even the blood of guilty Judas. And then, on top of all this crazy, wretched, depressing stuff, we have this strange detail about the purchase of a potter's field. Matthew concludes, as Matthew was wont to do, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Are you ready? Ready to go here? We know that Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, loved fulfillment. I think Peter, if he was standing here, we said he would have been already saying, "Guys, another fulfillment, right? Don't you love fulfillment? Do we?" As Matthew reflected on this terrible story, and I love this, Matthew's the only one who includes this story, by the way. Mark, Luke, and John don't. But as Matthew thought about this, bells started going off in his head. I got to include that in Matthew. I got to include that in my gospel. Because here's a fulfillment. As he reflects on this terrible story of what's happened with Judas, the chief priests and elders, and his potter's field, he comes to see even here, the triumph of God's sovereign word. How he saw it here, none of us are quite sure yet, but he saw it. Because for Matthew, fulfillment is about triumph. Triumph of God's word. But where is it? Where's the triumph of God's word in a story like this? Where is it? Two things we need to remember. And now here's where we learn, and this is important. First thing to remember is that for Matthew, fulfillment is never just a matter of God saying something's going to happen, and then, lo and behold, it happens. For many of us, that's all fulfillment is. Oh, show me a place in the Old Testament where it said Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. Oh, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Cool. Right? What an amazing fact. And what, we use that for our apologetics and our evidence that the Bible being the Word of God, and yes, it may be that, and it is that, but that's not what Matthew had in mind. We saw in Matthew 2 that Jesus being born in Bethlehem was so much more than just a bare fact and a fulfillment of the fact that God said he would be. For Matthew, in your handout, every fulfillment of the Old Testament is loaded with beautiful, profound meaning and truth, with God's truth. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not just about, he said it, it happened. It's about, he said it, and there was all this stuff going on. And look, it happened, and oh, it tells me of all about Jesus. That's what it is. If you can get that, if you walk away remembering that this morning, I'll even be happy just with that, because that's so very important. For Matthew, all true fulfillment leads us to the feet of Jesus because he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So watch this, okay? If the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem doesn't tell you something about Jesus and display to you the beauty of Jesus, then you've missed the whole point of that prophecy. So how many of us knew that the birth of Jesus was predicted in Bethlehem? Probably all knew that, right? But if Jesus' birth in Bethlehem does not wow you with the beauty of Jesus, you've not understood the prophecy. You can go back. I think it's on our website. It's there. It's beautiful. So then, how is the story of Judas? How is the story of the chief priests and elders, the purchase of a potter's field, how is it going to bring us to the feet of Jesus? How does it do that? Second thing we need to remember. Don't forget that first thing. Now the second thing is that when Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he never takes it out of context. If there was ever a time when someone would have thought Matthew was taking something out of context, it would have been today. And many people say that. They say, well, it's all right. Matthew could take things out of context because he was inspired. He had kind of the get-out-of-jail-free card. He could do that. I would prefer to say, no, I may not get it at first, but I'm going to see how Matthew did this. Because that's how I want to read the Old Testament. So whether Matthew quotes a single verse or a single phrase, he always assumes that we, and wrongly so, I guess, in many of our cases, that we are intimately familiar with the world where that verse or phrase comes from. So if we want to get this prophecy about a potter's field, we've got to go back and get into the world of Zechariah. I hope the fact that I just said Zechariah bothered some of you. Okay, good. One of you shaking your head, yes. All right. Zechariah chapter 11. Thus said the Lord my God to me, Zechariah, become shepherd. Now, I've been setting us up for this. I've been prepping us already, so hopefully you see it already. Become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slaughter them, and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. See, remember when Matthew quotes a passage, he wants us to know the whole world that it's in. And as we look at this world, does it not sound familiar? This is a chapter about shepherds and their sheep. The shepherds are heartless, they're ruthless, they care nothing for the sheep, they have no pity. Does that sound familiar? But the sheep, on the other hand, are no better than their shepherds. Because God says he'll not even have pity on the sheep. This is the flock doomed to slaughter at the hands of their own shepherds. Guys, I mean, you've got to think about how crazy this picture is. What do you picture when you think of a shepherd and his flock out in the pasture? What do you picture a shepherd doing? Do you picture the shepherd going around brutalizing and murdering the sheep? Is this the picture you think of? But this is what was going on in Israel. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered. by the sheep traders, that I tended the sheep, Zechariah says. In one month I destroyed the three cruel shepherds. But then I became impatient with the sheep, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. So after delivering the sheep from all their cruel shepherds who are brutalizing and oppressing them, Zechariah, the good shepherd, tends the sheep. He tended the flock with gentleness and with love. But for all of his love, for all of his labors, what did he get? The flock detested him. No, they didn't like their oppressive, cruel shepherds. They didn't like them. But on the other hand, neither did they want to follow this good shepherd that God had given them. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to live their own lives. So Zechariah gave them what they wanted. He said, I will not be your shepherd. What's to die, let it die. What's to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah gave the people two options. He said, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, keep them. But they mocked Zechariah by saying, oh, I'm not going to do either one. We won't give you wages, but we won't keep them either. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver, which was the amount of compensation for a slave who's died. By paying 30 pieces of silver, they were saying that they did not estimate his service higher than the labor of a purchased slave. So God's enacting this picture for Israel. God's wanting to show them that He is their good shepherd. He's the one who would tend them with love and tenderness and gentleness. He's the one who would deliver them from their brutal shepherds, from the ones who don't care for them. And yet when He would give them this love, they detest Him. When He would ask for their pay, they give Him 30 pieces of silver. The sheep are no better than their cruel shepherds. And so God told Zechariah, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. I'm going to do a little explaining here. It's not in your handout, but throw it to the potter. Clearly, this was an expression of contempt. It was an expression of displeasure. And so, do you think that throw it to the potter was a good sign for the sheep? I don't think so, yeah. When God says, throw it to the potter, you get the idea He's angry. And that there might be judgment coming just around the corner. Now, we don't know what this throw it to the potter meant. Why? What was so contemptuous about that? Well, it's possible that the potter was the one responsible for taking people's temple offerings of silver and gold. The potter was a shaper. That's the main meaning of the word. Usually they worked with clay. But the Bible says that in times and in places they worked with metals, silver and gold. Now, when people brought their offerings of silver and gold to the temple, it's possible that the potter would reshape these offerings of silver and gold into temple vessels for the temple worship. Would that explain why God told Zechariah to give the 30 pieces of silver to the potter? Yes, it could. But it doesn't explain why He threw it to the potter. It doesn't explain the sarcasm of that lordly price at which I was priced by them. Unless, and we take another guess, unless the potter was in the habit of shaping idols out of the temple offerings. Which would have certainly been possible there. And we see that in Isaiah, where the potter was shaping idols. The book of Judges describes a time when 200 pieces of silver were made into a carved image. So what do you think you're going to get out of 30 pieces of silver? You're going to get something a lot smaller. We might call it a little tiny figurine. So maybe God is saying this to Zechariah in your handout. Throw it to the potter. the lordly price at which I was priced by them, let him make of it an idol. Nothing more than a tiny figurine, but at least it'll satisfy the sheep who have rejected me. That's my best guess. But whether or not that is the meaning, this throwing it to the potter was a sign and a warning of coming judgment. And that's the important thing to remember. We must not forget that. It was a sign and a warning of coming judgment. The sheep rejected their good shepherd. So what does God do when the sheep reject him? He lets them go their own way, doomed to be slaughtered by their own shepherds. Then the Lord said to me, take this time the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed. Or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm in his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. So God judges the sheep by giving them worthless shepherds. Worthless shepherds who don't care about the ones who are being destroyed. Does that sound familiar? Did we not just see worthless shepherds in Matthew 27 not caring for the sheep who was being destroyed and in fact sending him to his own death? But God will not leave the worthless shepherds unpunished. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. So we've been back in the world, right? Are we in the world now? Do we get what's going on here? Is Zechariah playing this role of a shepherd? Detested, paid 30 shekels of silver, throwing it to the potter as a sign of coming judgment. Not only on the shepherds, but on the sheep. So what does Zechariah 11 have to do with Matthew 27? Well, both the chapters mention 30 pieces of silver. That's pretty interesting. They both mention a potter. And they both mention the fact that 30 pieces of silver were thrown into the temple. Well, that's a lot of interesting parallels. But sometimes people draw parallels when they're just random. So what's going on here? These are the things, actually, that Matthew highlights in his quotation. These are the things he mentions, 30 pieces of silver and a potter. But then what about the differences? And this is what bothers some people. Watch this. It's all in your handout. In Zechariah, who's paid 30 pieces of silver? The good shepherd is paid 30 pieces of silver. But in Matthew, who is it that's paid 30 pieces of silver? It's Judas the betrayer. In Zechariah, it's the good shepherd who casts the pieces of silver into the temple. Zechariah did that, who played the good shepherd. He cast it into the temple. But in Matthew, who is it who cast the silver into the temple? It's Judas, the betrayer. This is where you just got to follow, and we'll work together, okay? In Zechariah, there's never any mention of a potter's field. Did any of you see a potter's field, Zechariah? In Matthew, though, after Judas has thrown the silver into the temple, then the shepherds, those wicked, cruel shepherds, pick it up and use it to buy the potter's field. Matthew says, in fulfillment, I shouldn't say of Zechariah there. That's not fair. He's been quoting Zechariah, but Matthew said someone else. Fulfillment of Jeremiah, but that would have given my point away too quickly. So what kind of fulfillment is this? What does the fulfillment mean, and how does it lead us to the feet of Jesus? See, that's the point of working here. The point of working is just not so that we can say, oh, I did it. The point is so that at the end of the day, you got to Jesus. And you know how to do it. So what about these differences? What about the fact that in Zechariah, it's the good shepherd who does it all, and in Matthew, we have the betrayer doing it and the wicked shepherds doing it? Well, every good shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament, well, I'll tell you this, and I didn't write this down. What I see in this is that God himself is behind everything that's going on in Matthew. It may be Judas doing it, but it's God behind it. It may be the chief priest buying the potter's field, but it's God working behind the scenes. Who would have seen it? Who would have thought? So here's how this happened. Every good shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament, you can think of him. David would have been one, though he had his failings. There were others. With a type and a foreshadowing of the final and ultimate good shepherd, who is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Matthew longs for us, and now if I could say I long for us, to be able to see Jesus everywhere. Not only was Zechariah a foreshadowing, he shadowed forth Jesus in his office as a prophet, because Jesus was the ultimate prophet, but now Zechariah is picturing, in his acting out of the Good Shepherd, he's picturing Jesus, who would be, when he came, the perfect, ultimate, final, good shepherd. This is one of the ways that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So often it's not, he'll be born in Bethlehem and all that that means, and he was born in Bethlehem and all that means. It's that, oh, there's a good shepherd in Zechariah, and Jesus is that good shepherd. When we come to love this kind of Old Testament foreshadowing and New Testament fulfillment, this way in which Jesus fills up the Old Testament like water fills up a cup. That's what it looks like. He fills up and he completes the Old Testament. Then the similarities between Zechariah 11 and Matthew 27, like potters and 30 pieces of silver and throwing into the temple, then all of a sudden, they jump out and grab us, like they did Matthew. In other words, no longer are they just incomplete parallels. Because someone could say, well, I mean, that's pretty amazing, but look at the differences. So really, can there be fulfillment there? No. Now what we see is this. Those aren't incomplete parallels of random words and events, 30 pieces of silver thrown into the temple, the mention of a potter. Now, these parallels between Zechariah and Matthew are the cues. See, I bet what happened for Matthew is Matthew said, 30 pieces of silver, Threw it into the temple, Shepherds, bad shepherds, wicked shepherds, potter's field. I said, well, that's a lot of similarities. And so he said, I'm going to go digging deeper. And Matthew went digging deeper. And the result of his digging deeper is that he included it in Matthew. Now we have to dig deeper. These similarities were the cues that motivated us to look for some deeper pattern of fulfillment. So here's the big picture that Matthew came to see. In Zechariah, the flock was oppressed by cruel shepherds who did not care for those being destroyed. And Matthew, he's especially just seen that in the shepherd's response to Judas. And their cruel, heartless response to Judas. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Matthew, fresh on his mind, is the shepherds who oppress the flock. And now, 30 pieces of silver. Wow. In Zechariah, God gave to the people a good shepherd to replace their cruel, wicked shepherds, but the people detested the good shepherd and valued him at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. It doesn't really matter the details who they gave it to. The fact is that they valued him at 30 pieces of silver. And so it was in Matthew. God has sent to his people the final and ultimate good shepherd. And now, just like in Zechariah, they have rejected him. They have valued him at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. You see, even the patterns of rejection and rebellion in the Old Testament, even those patterns of rejection are fulfilled in the rejection of Christ. Do you see that? And so Matthew sees in this story in Zechariah how it points in an amazing God-ordained way to the rejection of Jesus, which must mean, therefore, that he is indeed the good shepherd. Because look what they did to that other good shepherd in Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver thrown to the potter. All this kind of stuff. Look, it's happening again. What does that tell me about who Jesus is? He is the good shepherd. He is. But it tells us something else. You can already see it, maybe. Because what else happened in Zechariah? They rejected the good shepherd. And what did God tell Zechariah to do? Throw it to the potter. But that's where we come to another problem. In Zechariah, the money is thrown to the temple potter. In Matthew, the money is thrown into the temple, yes. But then it's retrieved by chief priests and elders and used to purchase the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Now, at this point, all we're seeing is the reference to a potter. But what else do these things have to do with each other? Are any of you there with me already? You're looking for the underlying patterns? I've set the stage just in case you wanted to try to get ahead. We can see the obvious similarities, right? There's a lot of similarity, but there's one big glaring difference. There is simply no purchase of a potter's field in Zechariah. You look as hard as you want, it's just not there. You can't even creatively imagine it's there. So how can the purchase of a potter's field in Matthew be a fulfillment of Zechariah, which so far he's been quoting? The key is to look for the underlying pattern. This is how to read the Bible. When Zechariah threw the 30 pieces of silver to the potter, what did it mean? What did it mean? Anyone remember? What was it a sign and a warning of? Judgment. Judgment, right? Could Matthew somehow see the same sign and warning of judgment when 30 pieces of silver are used to purchase the potter's field? Because if he can, if there's that same underlying pattern, then the throwing it to the potter is indeed a fulfillment. The buying the potter's field is a fulfillment of throwing it to the potter in Zechariah. Do you see that? See, it's not so much the details. That's not Matthew's point. He didn't even intend that. And neither was he taking it out of context and inventing parallels. What Matthew was saying is, if throwing it to the potter was a sign of judgment, and if buying the potter's field is also an indicator of coming judgment, then here we have a fulfillment, in an amazing way, of Zechariah or Jeremiah. Because so far, we've been focusing on Zechariah, because it's obvious that Matthew's been quoting from Zechariah. How many of us would agree that Matthew's been quoting from Zechariah? Right? I mean, it's been explicit. But what does Matthew actually say? And this has caused commentators no end of headaches. He says, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Now Matthew knows, and he knows that we know, he's been quoting from Zechariah. So, this must be our clue, that when it comes to the meaning of the potter's field, the answer is not in Zechariah, it's in Jeremiah. So we go back to Jeremiah chapter 19, and we're nearly there. I don't know how, sometimes, I don't know if I'm just inventing it in my mind, but sometimes I stand up here and I think no one's with me. Sometimes I stand up here and I think they're all tracking. Right now, I think you're all tracking. It might be an illusion, but I'm grateful and I thank you. And I hope that now you're about to see the beauty of this payoff. I hope that you've already been seeing how this brings us to Jesus. Jeremiah 19 says, "Thus says the Lord." Now we're going to notice, first of all, just some interesting parallels that, if this was all it was, wouldn't be enough, but it's interesting. Take some of the elders of the people, some of the elders of the priests. So elders and priests, chief priests and elders in Matthew 27. And go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potter's gate. and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have filled this place with innocent blood. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place in the valley of Hinnom shall no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. You can understand how from that passage, the valley of Hinnom became a symbol of judgment. In Jeremiah 19, God warns the chief priests and elders about a coming judgment that will turn the valley of the son of Hinnom into a burial ground and cause it to be renamed the Valley of Slaughter. In Matthew 27, the chief priests and elders purchase a field which was probably known to be located in the valley of Hinnom as a burial place for strangers, and that field came to be known as the field of blood. Maybe now we can understand why in this purchase of a potter's field, Matthew couldn't help but see a fulfillment of Scripture, and therefore a sign and a warning of coming judgment. Just like in Zechariah, the good shepherd has been rejected and valued at no more than the price of a slave. And yet, just like in Zechariah, and here's the irony of it all, that very price at which the good shepherd was valued and rejected has now become the symbol and the sign of coming judgment. They valued him at 30 pieces of silver, and now that very 30 pieces of silver has become the sign of their judgment. Of a flock doomed to slaughter because they would not follow their shepherd. Can we see now how as Matthew, and he actually did this. Matthew was a real man, right? And he was probably in his 60s about now, 50s, 60s. And he sits down and he's writing and he's thinking. And he thinks of this terrible, wretched story about chief priests, Judas, suicide, despair, cruelty, heartlessness, the purchase of a potter's field, the rejection of a shepherd. And he puts it all together, and he sees in it, in all of it, the triumph of God's work. Even in this seemingly insignificant detail about the purchase of a potter's field, we have a fulfillment of Scripture and a clear testimony and witness to who Jesus really is. Because what does this fulfillment of Scripture tell us about who Jesus is? It tells us that He really, really is the Good Shepherd. I want to tell you something too. This is just amazing. There's some people who like to imagine that Matthew invented fulfillments, that he invented things that happened to fulfill what he saw. Well, the reality is that Matthew would have had to work so hard to find this kind of a fulfillment, but that would have been impossible. You see what we're saying here? The reality is Matthew saw what happened. That's the only way anyone sees this beauty. Matthew saw what happened. He knows who God is, and then he says, he sees these similarities, he digs deeper, and he says, oh, look at this. The triumph of God's sovereign word. There's no invention going on here. Not by a long shot. Not only do we see that there's no invention by a human being, but we see the true inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. This is not a human production. It could not have been. Jesus really is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd rejected by the sheep. The Good Shepherd whose rejection can only expose the flock to death and judgment. But we know by now that there was more to the death of Jesus than just his rejection by the sheep. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm so glad God brought that verse to my mind. Right at the end, yesterday, it finally came. You probably were thinking of it all along, but for me, this was it. The point of all these verses in Matthew is not ultimately apostasy and rejection and heartless cruelty and coming judgment. That's not ultimately the point. Because even in this fulfillment of Scripture, even in this one, Matthew wants to bring us all once again to the feet of Jesus, who is in his person the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the only good shepherd who will truly care for your soul. He is the only good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the only good shepherd of whom we can say, with all of our hearts, I wrote this out in your handout. I took it out because I just want you to listen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can read it along with me or just listen again. As we meditate, because my goal for us today is that we could look at this passage in Matthew 27, and come to this point, as we meditate on this terrible picture of a shepherd rejected by his sheep and a flock doomed to slaughter. May we somehow be motivated to follow our good shepherd, not to reject him. To reject this good shepherd is to expose ourselves to death and judgment. To follow this good shepherd is to know the tender care of a shepherd like we cannot find anywhere else. He is our Savior, who laid down his life for us more faithfully, more obediently, more joyfully than ever before. If there's anyone here today who's not known the surrender and the joy and the peace and the comfort of being tended by the Good Shepherd, Jesus said, come to me. Will you come? But it's not just a wonderful invitation. It's also a warning. Because without the Good Shepherd, there are only worthless shepherds. Without the Good Shepherd, the flock can only know death. Will you come to him?